Well, today we get to conclude our study in the book of Isaiah. And I'm excited about this passage of Scripture. It really ties up a lot of loose ends, recaps, and concludes redemptive history as God revealed it to Isaiah. And so we're going to Isaiah 66. And we're going to take verses 15b through 24. 66, verses 15 to 24. And again, we're looking at the conclusion of redemptive history. And so I'll begin in verse 15. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebukes with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring to all flesh." Jonathan Baker, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here today. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we thank you for the protection you give for those who might still be traveling on their way. And we thank you for this passage and what we can learn from it. And pray you give Steve wisdom as he brings your word for us.
Amen. Now, as we look at the conclusion of redemptive history, we're concluding a study that's gone on for probably 3 years. Maybe someone can correct me on that. I've kept track of that. And the CDs can be made available to you if you want some of the studies that you may have missed. I'm not going to promise the book to anybody because that would probably take Wayne a couple weeks. But there's four thoughts here. There's four lines of thought that are being tied up here. The first is final judgment in verses 15 through 18. The second is worldwide salvation, and God's scope has always been the whole earth. God so loved the world in verses 18 through 19. And then we see a restored Israel in verses 20 and 21. And then we'll see in the eternal state in the concluding three verses. And so we'll look at those four thoughts. We begin in verse 15. With this whirlwind, and the Lord is compared in Scripture to a whirlwind in the book of Job, for example. He spoke to Job out of a whirlwind in the concluding chapters. God is compared to a whirlwind here, though. His judgment, though, is compared to that. Oswald says this about this statement: "Human rebellion can no more stand up to the presence of God than a field of wheat could to a tornado." And you know, the wicked are described in the last day of judgment as the chaff being driven away, you know, as the ungodly will not stand in the day of judgment, we know from Psalm 1. And so God's whirlwind will come at the end of time in the apocalypse, and it will separate the chaff from the wheat. It will be clear in the very end who the true people of God are and who are not. It will be very clear, and the ultimatum will be clear. And so the ungodly will not stand. All that will be left standing is the godly, the righteous, those who have been made righteous through Jesus Christ. So God's judgment you know, we see in these last verses, judgment and hope, judgment and hope. We're constantly going back and forth. In fact, the book itself ends on a note of judgment. Why? Why does it have to be that way? Well, the drama of redemption is not like one of those dramas where you go to a theater and at the end everybody comes out and bows, you know, even the bad guys. Well, in this drama, there are those who pay eternal price for rebellion against God. And they're eternally separated and eternally condemned. And so there wouldn't be hope without judgment, if you think about it. It's out of judgment that hope emerges. In fact, those that rebel against God cannot presume upon His grace. And so the judgment will always be there as a reminder of that fact, that there's teeth. There's that two sides to the gospel, and there's teeth in that warning, shall not perish. So it says, for by fire in verse 16, and by His sword shall the Lord plead or judge all flesh, is the literal meaning there. Now we know that fire will be the means of choice with which God will destroy the heavens and the earth. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. They'll be consumed with fire. And then we know that His sword, the word that proceeds out of His mouth, will be the weapon of choice at Armageddon when He strikes down the armies of the wicked in direct judgment. It'll be His sword, not the sword of another nation or of another people, but His sword. And so God directly striking them. And so God's judgment here is compared to a whirlwind, to fire, to a sword. But He's in the end going to judge all flesh. There's going to be a payday. And we're supposed to look this squarely in the face. The judgment of God is not something to shy away from. We go through the major prophets and we see judgment is a big part of prophecy. And so as Paul says in Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and severity of God. We do have to behold the severity. Otherwise, the goodness doesn't have its preciousness. We look at the judgment on the one hand and we see, but for the grace of God, I would be in that group. But on the other hand, we look at it and we say, look at the teeth in God's warnings and in his promises. Look at the two-edged sword that God's word really is. And so He's going to judge all flesh. This is a judgment of universal scope. A judgment like this hasn't occurred since the flood. Nobody can, if anyone tries to come and say, well, this is a reference to AD 70 when Jerusalem was judged, as some will try to say, then we know that can't apply because this is talking about all flesh, not just a judgment of Israel. And it says, so the Lord will judge all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Now we go on to verse 17, and we see the people that are being judged here, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves. And then he goes on and he lists these heathen practices, ceremonial practices that involve some of them swine's flesh and abominations and eating of mice and this garden and tree worship that's going on. They're going to be consumed together. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to lump together all the deviant religions of history of man. That of men going their own way rather than God's prescribed way to approach Him. You know, and there's a lot of them. There's a big, long list of false religions. Many books could be written on the false religions of history. But he lumps them all together in verse 17. This is manipulative religion, which treats God as a puppet whose behavior can be modified by certain formulas. In other words, ritual holiness. This is, you notice, they're sanctifying themselves. In any religion, apart from God, men rely upon themselves for sanctification and for holiness. Ritual holiness is not holiness at all. It is an attempt to make oneself acceptable in God's sight. We know that true holiness is a gift from God, don't we? And we've seen that in our recent context, chapter 61, in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then on the contrast, we see in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we have man's inability to produce his own righteousness, very clearly presented in Isaiah. And so the Isaiah road, like the Romans road, takes us right through total depravity before we can come to salvation. Ritual holiness is an attempt to make oneself acceptable in God's sight. Doesn't work in the Old Testament any more than in the New, because it's people establishing their own righteousness and not accepting the righteousness of God. They that sanctify themselves, purify themselves, it says, shall be consumed together. These are those who did not tremble at His word, in contrast with the beginning of this chapter here. God does not dwell with them. He does not look upon them. But instead, they're consumed, like Nadab and Abihu were consumed when they came to God in a way not prescribed by Him. And here are these people. In whatever way it is, it's not God's way. They've not come through Jesus Christ. And to them, our God is a consuming fire. Now we conclude this thought of final judgment in 18a. It says, "For I know their works and their thoughts." And it reminds us of Genesis in the flood, when God in Genesis chapter 6 speaks of His knowledge of humanity. In Genesis 6 in verse 5, it says, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so God does pay attention, believe it or not, to the political goings on of our day. He is keeping track of the progress of evil in this world, believe it or not. As difficult as that may be to believe sometimes, He is keeping track. In verse 11 of Genesis 6, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And a judgment of that scope will take place again. It'll be a final judgment, a final dealing with sin. Universal judgment, though, we learn, is a response to humanity being saturated with sin. It's a scary thing when humanity is saturated with sin. You know, we can look at this judgment from the side of God destroying sinful humanity. But on the other side, we can see that God is actually saving the human race by judging this sinfulness. Would the human race survive if Armageddon never takes place? Well, I don't believe that a human race left to themselves completely could survive, not with the nuclear capabilities that it has. And so final judgment we see in these verses. Now we go to worldwide salvation in 18b. It says, "And it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Now, what he's about to describe here is an event. It's not a process through ages and ages of giving the gospel to people. We see a sample of God gathering people from all tongues, tribes, and nations in the church age, but we certainly are the minority, aren't we, that have come to Christ. This is a universal ingathering in which the entire population is saved. This is an event. It'll be dramatic. It'll be historical. And it'll be accomplished by God directly, because He says, "I will gather all the nations." Just as it's His sword that's judging, it's Him that finally gathers all the nations together. And there is world peace, which politicians and world leaders have struggled for. It is now accomplished, but it's God that's doing it. And so we see, first of all, it's a dramatic event. Second, it's accomplished directly by God. And third, it's a complete and universal thing here with all nations and who haven't heard, it says. And here we see a Christ-hating world transformed into a Christ-honoring world. And there is a certain magnetic attractiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the nations come to Him. Now notice it says, "It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues." Nation speaks of the ethnic differences. Tongue speaks of the linguistic differences. And isn't it interesting here that we see Babel in reverse? You remember when God saw men getting together and building a tower, He said, "Let us go down and see what man is doing." And He confused his languages. And the nations were formed at that point, we know. And so why did God do that? Well, for one, to scatter them throughout the earth like He told them. But for another, I believe, to protect humanity from itself. Well, a humanity that's right with God can be right with each other. And it's not until that happens that world peace can exist. World peace requires peace with God. And so when somebody next time asks you, "Can't we all just get along?" you know what to tell them. No, not until everybody's right with God. Can't we all be right with God? That's the real question. And so just as universal judgment requires a sin-saturated world, universal peace requires a saved world. And only a humanity right with God can be right with each other. So the Tower of Babel in reverse. Now, we do have a sample of this in history, don't we? Anybody care to remind us what was the... We have an example of Babel reversed. Anybody? Did somebody say Pentecost? That's right. And it's a partial fulfillment of that prophecy from the book of Joel, which talks about people being filled with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit acting upon them. But it was an example of what God is going to do on a global scale. Pentecost was a group of people that spoke all different tongues, a group of Jews that had come from all over the world, the known world, to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And they heard the gospel, they were saved, and the Jewish believers were given the power by the Holy Spirit to be able to speak in the other people's languages. It was a real language, by the way, not some gibberish. And so they were able to speak each other's dialects fluently, and the gospel was unhindered. It was evangelistic. Tongues was evangelistic in that case. And it will be evangelistic here, because you see in Isaiah 66, it's talking about these people are going to go and declare to those who haven't heard the glory of God. Isn't that interesting? And so God, who made what happened at the Tower of Babel, can reverse what happened there as well. And so people will come. They will come and see my glory, it says. And they're not coming their own way. They're coming God's way. They're not coming with their burkas and their prayer mats and their rosary beads and all the trappings of false religion. They're just coming God's way. They're not trying to modify and make some big melting pot of religion here. That's not it at all. They're coming God's way. And the common denominator is Jesus Christ. And so this kind of coming together requires a common Savior, a common salvation. And so what we see a sample of in Acts 2 will happen on a global scale, but not without the return of Christ. Notice what God will do to make this happen in verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. And he lists several nations, example nations of that day. What do we know from the book of Isaiah about the sign? Now, he speaks of a sign, an ensign, and the sign are used synonymously. But let's look at the first time we see it in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. Wherefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So we know the sign in that verse was Jesus Christ. Let's go to 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We know from the context that is referring to the Lord Jesus on the throne. Let's go to chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Verse 19 of that chapter says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon be light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. So it's very clear that this sign is Jesus Christ, set up on a throne as God's representative and God's mediatorial king. He'll be no less than God himself, a son of David, but the son of God. And so what better sign could you have? What better attractive element could you have that would draw all humanity together but the Lord Jesus Christ? I will set a sign among them, and I will send those who escape, those who are survivors of God's judgment, in other words. So following Armageddon, the only ones who are left standing are saved people. Imagine a world like that. Just like following the rapture, the only ones left standing are the unsaved. And so you have an entire earth full of unsaved. After the Armageddon, we have a complete earth filled with saved people. Those that are left standing are saved. And so I will send those who escape to the nations. And he lists them. Tarshish here is a reference to a place called Tartessus, which is a city in ancient Spain that bordered the Mediterranean, the western end of the Mediterranean Sea. Pul and Lud are places in Africa, probably Libya, locations there. Tubal would have been a reference to a place just south of the Black Sea at the north of Turkey, possibly Greece. And then Javan would have been in the area of Asia Minor. And so what he's doing is he's taking a sample from different places on the known earth. And then he sums it up with verse 19, to the isles afar off, because he says, this is to the distant islands. In other words, to the ends of the earth beyond what is known. Isn't it interesting? We read the Bible, we're thinking of it in the context of a world that we've exhausted what could be discovered on this planet. We know what exists out there, the different continents. But Isaiah and all the people that wrote Scripture, they didn't know the limits of the earth. And so they would speak of the earth in according to known terms. But Isaiah makes room here for that which is unknown, that which Columbus would discover when he sailed the ocean blue. And us who live in a place that Isaiah didn't even know existed back then. But it says, I will send those who escape to the nations, who haven't heard my fame, neither seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. Now, we have seen this in part during the church age. Certainly, God has used his people in the body of Christ to spread his gospel throughout this planet. But in this day, there will be a true salvation brought to the planet. They shall declare my glory among the nations. You know, God is always acting in the interest of his own glory. He acts in our interest. I know that. But he's acting ultimately in the interest of his own glory. That is the key target that God has in all that he does. And when we look at it from the context of God's glory, we understand that he does all things well. There is no waste. There is no thing that is random. It's all for his glory. And in chapter 6 and verse 3, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the earth is full of his glory, the angel said. Now, that's not really true in reality today. But God's not going to stop until it is true. That isn't true until the conclusion of redemptive history. The earth will then be filled with his glory, because it will be saturated with a knowledge of him. You remember in Isaiah 11, verse 9, in that great description of the millennial kingdom, it says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so God is not going to stop until the knowledge of him spreads from sea to shining sea. And God has always had his sights set on global knowledge of him. So the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment. The ones that are left standing, they will know of his glory. They will know him. They will, in fact, declare his glory to one another. Now let's go on, and we consider the final judgment. We've seen the worldwide salvation, but we don't want to leave out the restored Israel that we see in verses 20 and 21. Because in the eternal state, we don't have an Israel that is morphed into the rest of humanity, unidentifiable, without distinction. There will always be a distinct Israel, according to these verses here. And in verse 20, they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules. And he's talking about your brethren as in the children of Israel, the lost tribes, for example, those who have been assimilated into the population of the planet, those who have been repopulated by the Assyrians in recent times when Isaiah wrote this. Those who had lost their borders, language, and culture, and therefore lost their national identity. Now, how do you undo that? I remember in chemistry class, we would, anyone that remembers high school chemistry remembers the experiment where you put the sugar in the water and it dissolves unto a certain point, and then it's not soluble anymore and the water is saturated. But how do you get that back out of it once it's dissolved in there? How do you extract a chemical from another one? And that we learned several ways to do that. If you recall, we put things in a crucible and then we would burn it. You remember the crucible and the Bunsen burner? And I had a lot of fun with that. But There was also the centrifuge, which would go and spin them, and then out would come whatever chemical we were working on. But God will be able to identify his people in the end who were apostate but have returned unto him. It may be unknown to man, their ethnic identity, but God has never lost track. He has never lost track. It says, they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations. Now, what do we learn from this phrase, out of all the nations? We learn, number one, that all the nations have been blessed because of Israel, just like God said to Abraham they would be. We learn, secondly, that Israel remains distinct in the eyes of God. Their national identity is preserved. But third, we see that redemptive history is not finished until a saved Israel reemerges. God's not done until he's done with Israel. And so God's final acts, God's going to be done with the church when he, you know, takes them to heaven and raptures us. And of course, there's the wedding feast of the Lamb. But God is going to finish what he started with Israel, too. And we learn of it in Acts 15, verse 15. Acts 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, after the church age, in other words, and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. And so that's a quote. Some of that is quoted from the book of Amos, by the way. The Old Testament was filled with the thought that God is going to finish with what he started with Israel. Notice, though, that they're coming to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. They're not coming just back to the land, but to the Lord. And that was always Isaiah's point to Israel. You don't just need to get freedom from your enemies. You need freedom from sin. You don't just need to have a land restored. You need restored to the Lord. And notice here that it's his holy mountain now. It's a place in which his Shekinah glory is restored to it in the form of Jesus Christ himself. You remember that sad and desolate place when they came and rebuilt the temple? It was what God wanted them to do in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, but it lacked that Shekinah glory. This now will have the direct presence of God. Jesus Christ himself will be God's direct presence dwelling among them. Notice in verse 20 it says, and they shall bring all, verse 21, I will take also of them for my priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Now God, we know, uses clean vessels. It's the only kind of vessels that God chooses to use. And yet in this life, we find him using unideal people, don't we? If we look honestly at ourselves, God uses unideal people. But in this day, there will be perfect cleansing of these people. They will be not only free from sin's penalty, but from sin's practice. This was a battle that Isaiah was facing, is that the people, yeah, they were orthodox, but they weren't clean. They weren't really forsaking their sins. This is a clean people. I will take of them for priests and Levites. They're not just orthodox now. They are saved. They are free of sin's practice as well, and they are fit for the master's use. God uses clean vessels. And that's what Israel will be for the nations, and God will use them to administer and lead the other nations in worshiping him. So we've seen the final judgment, the worldwide salvation, the restored Israel. Now we finally look at the eternal state in verses 22 to 24. It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now he's drawing a metaphor between this eternal habitation and the eternal identity of Israel within it. But let's first focus on this new heavens and new earth. We saw it already in chapter 50 or chapter 65. But a new people require a new place, and a redeemed humanity require a redeemed earth. And that's exactly what we have, is a sin-proof heavens and earth, a place in which the beings that exist in that place are locked into the spiritual condition that they will be in for all of eternity. No possibility of sin re-entering that place. Its builder and maker is God. Its architect and its general contractor are God. It is a sin-proof place. Now, let's contrast it to the existing place. This existing world is filled with things that do pass away. And we've been told in 2 Corinthians that that which is seen is temporary. That which is not seen is eternal. But in contrast, this new heavens and new earth, this new pair, will remain before me, God says, because he says, this is that which I will make. Now, this planet today, God originally made it, but what it is not all of God's making, is it? There are things here that sin has marred. God has not made this planet what it is today. Sin has. Man has. We want to remember that this place in its original form, yes, was good, but not today. This, however, will be preserved in its form that God intends it to be. Creation in God's original intention. Only a God that is independent of creation could do a thing like that. Only a God that is detached from this planet could make a new planet and replace this one. But so many people worship a God that they view as land-based and terrestrial and tied to this earth just because we are. People that worship false gods make those gods in their own image. Isn't it interesting? But what Isaiah was saying back in chapter 40, remember, in verse 28, was that, no, he's independent. In verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. And so the very fact that he's independent from this place that's passing away is the reason to trust him. And because he's independent, he's able to make a new heavens and a new earth, an enduring paradise in this eternal state, a sin-proof habitat. And that's why it'll be a paradise. The existing pair, however, are going to be rolled up like a vesture is folded up. You take your clothes and you put them in the laundry. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that as a vesture, he will fold it up. It's passing away. In this world, moths and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, don't they? It's a folly to ultimately lay up our treasures here for that reason. But God will make a pair of heavens and earth that remain before him. Now, as that is the case, so shall your seed and name remain. He's saying to Israel, you're going to retain your ethnic identity in the end. Now, Isaiah poses a big problem for replacement theology or Reformed theology, which says that God is going to, you know, has replaced Israel with another spiritual identity, the church. Well, this kind of rules that out because in the end, we have a distinct Israel as well as a group of Gentiles that have trusted in him. There's a movement today called progressive dispensationalism that kind of tries to make a compromise between the two and say, well, yeah, Israel is distinct today and in the millennium, but in the eternal state, they're merged. And all humanity that's saved is merged together and they're just all the saved. And Israel is non-distinct. Well, passages like this are a problem for that view because it says, so shall your seed and name remain before me. We have an eternally distinct Israel. And, you know, God has different groups among the saved throughout history. We have the group of Israel that from Old Testament history was saved. We have the church, the body of Christ. That's a group of people, bride of Christ. We have the tribulation saints as well. But God, being the God of variety that he is, has different groups among the saved that will inhabit the eternal state for all of eternity. But you see, the thing about God is he doesn't waste anything. There is no waste in his process, in his projects. Now, when we do projects, I think of my own projects on my job. There's a lot of times of going back to the drawing board and just taking a piece of paper and throwing it out and taking files and just deleting them because that was wrong. And I'm just going to start over and be done with that other version that I was working on. But there's no waste in God's redemptive history. There's this Israel that he started with, and then there's this Israel that he'll end with. And it's exactly what he intended to do. And the process from point A to point B is very painful. And sometimes to us it looks like it's going to fail. But in the end, it'll ultimately make it exponential, the glory that will come to God from what happens and how it happens. But remember, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. He's always a billion steps ahead of us. And he's the best chess player. We've learned that from the book of Isaiah. He was way ahead of Sennacherib in when he was going to wipe out Israel. Remember that? And he came around the walls and he was going to destroy them. He was way ahead of him. God is the great chess player of history. And in redemptive history, it's displayed. We'll look at what he has done and stand in awe of it. And so when God said to Abraham, I will make thy name great, that's exactly what it'll be in the eternal state, because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So we see this eternal paradise, but then we see an eternal praise in verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now, the new moons and the Sabbaths, they were feasts that the children of Israel would have. But I think the real point here is that the new moon is a new month. And so from month to month and every Sabbath was a new week. So from month to month and from week to week, there's this regular, consistent pursuit of God going on into eternity, uninterrupted, completely regular. In this life, we struggle with inconsistent walks with God, don't we? There is no guarantee that from week to week we will be as close to God as we were the week before. At least that's the way it is for me. I would like it to be more consistent. It's something to work on. And we do get better as we get closer to glory, I hope. But there's this tug of war down here. And there's the flesh and the Holy Spirit that are in our sinful hearts. There is this tug of war. But in this day, there's nothing between our soul and the Savior for all of eternity. And from one new moon, from one month to another month, from one week to another week, there is this constant worship of God. And notice that all flesh will come to worship. There's no veil preventing them from the direct presence of God. There's just complete access to Him in the eternal state. So there's enduring praise. And men and nations, you know, today men are conspicuous for their faith and for their closeness to God. They stick out like a sore thumb because they're so hard to find in this world of sin. But in that day, particularly in the millennium, if a person isn't close to the Lord, perhaps is distant from Him, doesn't believe in the God of Israel, they will be conspicuous for their unbelief. They'll be conspicuous. They'll stick out like a sore thumb because of their distance from God. What a reversal. How the tables will turn. And in the eternal state itself, there won't be that. There'll just be all flesh coming to worship. And so what is worship? We've learned in the book of Isaiah that it's not just fasting. It's not just rituals. It's not just conformity to the group, what everybody else is doing. It's to worship God is in spirit and in truth. We know that it's coming God's prescribed way. We know that it's the purpose for which we were created, was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is worship. And worship makes God the centerpiece, not man. Worship lifts him high up above everybody else and worships Him. And in eternity, He will be the centerpiece of everything. And so we see enduring paradise in verse 22, enduring praise in verse 23. And now finally, we see enduring punishment. The book of Isaiah closes on this note. And it says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men of the transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. Now, outside the city of Jerusalem, there was this dump, this city dump. And I believe that as Isaiah said this, the people would have thought of this in Jerusalem. And in this place, it was called the Valley of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna. It provides a New Testament name for hell. And in this place, fires were always smoldering. It was a dump for the city. And the people would, inside the city, be able to look outside the walls and see this always going on. But here it describes the eternal state as being like that. There will be this wonderful city whose builder and maker is God. But there will be the ability somehow to go forth and look upon the punishment that is taking place. Now, this is a side of eternity that we may not have considered, but it's a clear metaphor here, because carcasses of men, while the men that are and the women that are going to be in hell for all of eternity will have resurrected bodies, they will be immortal in that state. Now, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it describes our future bodies as in Christ, we're going to have bodies like His glorious body. I've heard it said that the bodies that is given to those that do not know Christ will be horrifying and not designed for beauty at all, but just designed to endure punishment. What that would look like, I don't know, but we'll witness their condemnation and at the great white throne. But bodies will be given to the saints, glorious bodies, but to these will be given bodies that just will be eternally separated from God. This is the second death right here. This is, I believe, where Jesus derives his language in Mark chapter 9, when he talks about their worm dying not, and they shall be cast into eternal fire. You know, Jesus talks about hell more than anybody, because he loved humanity, didn't want people to go there forever. But this reality of judgment does make salvation what it is, doesn't it? And apart from that dark backdrop, grace wouldn't be what it is. So Isaiah begins on a note of judgment, but it ends on a note of judgment too. And in between, we have the way of escape from that judgment. And in Isaiah 1:18, it talks about, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Look, here's the way of escape because of the one who took your judgment. And we have Isaiah 53 and a choice given to humanity. But it says that they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of those that transgressed, for their worm dieth not. Now, this refutes the idea of soul sleep, that people just go 6 foot under. That's it. This is not just 6 foot under. This is an eternal existence in either heaven or hell. And it says they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Now, what is the point of this? What is the point of there being us able to witness their judgment like this? Well, first of all, do you remember in the Garden of Eden that the serpent came to Eve in paradise, perfect place, and said, "Hath God said," and he went on and he says, but he said, "Thou shalt not surely die." Now, nobody will ever be able to say that with this being the case, will they? And hell, which was created for the devil and his angels, will be inhabited by all those that also rejected Christ, God's way of deliverance from judgment. These who did not avail themselves of that, the wages of sin is death. And that will be there as a constant eternal reminder that the wages of sin was in fact death. And nobody will ever be able to deny that there are consequences to sin, as people in our culture do today. And people are always saying today, "Thou shalt not surely die. Here's an escape route. You can sin with immunity and with impunity." No one will be able to say that you can sin with impunity then. God has set a precedent, in other words. But a second reason that there is this eternal punishment able to be witnessed is there will be no question of the justice of God. You know, throughout history, the righteous have been brought to the point of asking God, "Why don't you judge the wicked?" But they will be judged. There will be a final judgment, and it will be proportional to the sin. And in this world, God's forbearance with the wicked is sometimes mistaken for his injustice, but not in that day. And finally, this is a cemetery, and it is a reminder of the fate from which all of us will have been spared. We will not pass into judgment, that judgment, but have passed from death and into life because we've believed upon Jesus, him whom he hath sent. We'll never have to see that judgment. We were not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And so that cemetery, that eternal cemetery of the second death, will be a constant reminder of that from which we were spared. And the one with the holes in his hands and feet will also be there to remind us how we were spared. So there's two sides to the gospel. It's good news to those who receive it, but very bad news to those who don't. And it will be the very basis upon which they're judged. In Romans 2, it says that God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. That's what Paul says. It'll be the very basis upon which they're judged. In Revelation chapter 21, it speaks of these as those whose names were not written in the book of life, and they were cast into the lake of fire, judged according to my gospel. In eternity, you know, men will be locked into a spiritual condition for all of eternity. And we see that in Revelation chapter 22. The book of the scriptures end on this fact. There's a day coming when men's eternal destiny, it's going to be locked in place. That's it. You're fixed forever, crystallized into a state of salvation or unbelief. And in Revelation 22, verse 11, it says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come come quickly. And when eternity comes, there will be no change. There will be no possibility of reversal. You know, the angels are in that state right now. Because you think about it, the angels, there must have been a test back in before humanity when Lucifer fell and drew a third of the angels with him. And after that test, those that remained are the holy angels. Those that fell are forever the fallen angels. And they're locked. And it says they're reserved. There's those that are reserved forever in chains, awaiting judgment. The demons can't be saved. The holy angels can't be lost. And they're locked into that state. And in eternity, men will be the same way, locked into a spiritual condition for all of eternity. Now, we can't be lost today as Christians. Please don't let me confuse that. But just as the fossil record today preserves the record of the flood and God's judgment upon the earth, and it does, doesn't it? It stares us in the face. The evidence of the flood is all over this planet. So will this final judgment have its fossil record. It'll preserve the fact of God's judgment, and God will enable it to be always reminded that He judged sin. So, we conclude the book of Isaiah on that note. You know, John 5:24, as I quoted, says, and I'd like to turn there, John 5:24, there are these two eternal destinies. There is this eternal state. And in it, there are those who are resurrected to the resurrection of life and those to the resurrection of damnation. But in John 5:24, we have the clear choice presented. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death and into life. And so the book of Isaiah ends with a choice for humanity, hope or judgment. 23 is hope, 24 is judgment. Hope is possible only because of the servant who took our judgment. And we always want to remember the one of Isaiah 53 is also the one of Isaiah 11, who is the anointed one and also the servant, all in the same person. He is the agent that will bring this conclusion to God's redemptive history in the end. And because of him, we will not pass into judgment, but have passed from death and into life. I want to read a statement just in closing from the commentator Motyer. I've greatly been helped by several commentaries. I'd be happy to recommend some to you if you ever are interested. But he writes this: there is a grandeur about Isaiah not found anywhere else, even in the most majestic of the rest of Scripture, a majesty full of glory and of solemnity, plain alike in the revelation vouchsafed to him in the language in which he was inspired to express it. But with the grandeur went a stern resoluteness, that if the glory does not win us to the life of obedience, if visions of the coming king, the sin-bearing servant, and the liberating anointed conqueror will not suffice, then maybe the unmistakable horrible rewards of disobedience will drive our wayward hearts to tremble at the word of the Lord. So, just remember from the book of Isaiah that it is those who tremble at his word that God respects. And in the end of history, those are the ones left standing. What a great study that it's been. I've enjoyed it. I hope you've enjoyed it as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you to be part of that group of people who will forever sing the praises of him who has paid for our sins and has borne those sins in his own body on the tree. And all of our iniquities were laid upon him. All of us who were like sheep who have gone astray. And Father, we thank you that as bad as we have been, as corrupt as our past is, and our past with its sin and shame, that there has been salvation brought to us through faith in Christ. We thank you for the fact that you have turned our darkness into light. And someday we look forward to that new redeemed habitat when you have redeemed our bodies. And Father, we exist in a perfect, sinless state in thy presence, with uninterrupted access to you, Father, and uninterrupted walk with thee. Father, we look forward to that. May we taste it even now. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.